Turning back this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, to the passage we considered last Lord's Day morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read just from verse 3 to the end of verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We'll finish there at the end of that seventh verse. We trust the Lord will bless his word again to our hearts this morning. Last Lord's Day, we considered the words of verse 6, and I said then we'd come back and I'll look at that verse again, and also verse 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Understanding trials. We thought on the first part of that last time. We come to part two of that theme this morning. Understanding trials. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer and let us seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence and Thy grace in this house already. Lord, we're thankful that we're here. We're glad, Lord, that we've been able to sing Thy praise. We thank Thee for the immeasurable grace that Thou dost have for Thy people. We thank Thee today that Thou art an all-wise and perfect God. And Father, as we come to consider the subject of trials, the trials we face as Thy people, we pray that Thou will give us an understanding heart. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word that deals with these matters. And we ask, Lord, today that we might learn from it. So help us with the reading and the preaching of Thy word. We pray, Lord, we might know the ministry of Thy Spirit, taking Thy word and applying it to our hearts. Fill me with Thy Spirit as I speak. Bless both preacher and hearer alike. We pray in Jesus' name. So Lord, abide with us. May Thy word have free course and be glorified. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Bernard Gilpin was a faithful saint of God who lived during the reign of Queen Mary. Mary was a very wicked woman who, because of her persecutions and hatred of Protestantism, became known as Bloody Mary. She was responsible for the death of some of the most eminent, some of the most finest Christian men and women ever to live. But despite those circumstances and the increasing opposition to the gospel, Bernard Gilpin maintained a very firm, very fearless faith in God. He believed the word and he rested in the promises of the Lord. He firmly believed that God was in control of all things. And even in those black times of persecution, Gilpin could be heard to say, "It is all in God's covenant, and it must be for good." Towards the end of Mary's reign, Gilpin himself was suddenly summoned to go from Durham, where he lived, to the city of London to be tried. He was charged with heresy. It seemed most probable that this good man of God was going to be burned at the stake, just as Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer had been before him. But despite that great potential, Gilpin obeyed the summons and said to his anxious friends as he left, It is all in the covenant, and that must be for good. On his journey to London, his horse fell, and Gilpin's leg was broken. He was laid up in an inn, and remained there for some time. Time and time again he was asked the question, "What do you think of this?" It's reported that even the soldiers who were guarding him would come to him and mock him and say, "Where is now thy God?" And on every occasion, Gilpin would respond, "It's all in the covenant and must be for good." And so it turned out. Weeks passed before his leg was healed sufficiently for him to resume the journey to London. But during those weeks, Queen Mary died. The persecution she had instigated stopped, and the old reformer, known as the Apostle of the North, went home rejoicing, confident more than ever that it's all in the covenant and must be for good. Now, there was a man who faced multiple trials, a man who was persecuted, a man who was cut off from his friends, a man who was injured and lay for weeks in pain, a man who had none to comfort him or to ease his plight, a man who was facing, as far as he was concerned, certain death in London. Yet he faced those trials with exceptional joy in Christ. To take the words of 1 Peter 1 and 6, he greatly rejoiced, even though for a season he was in heaviness through manifold temptations or manifold trials. There was joy in the midst of his trouble. Now there is a sense in which trials can rob a Christian of his joy. There are times when even the very best of believers fall into the depths of spiritual despair. Christians can be depressed. They can be in the midst of trial, midst of dark times. They can feel that all is against them, and their hearts become extremely heavy. Just look at Elijah. His situation never fails to strike me. One day he's championing the cause of God on the slopes of Mount Carmel. One day that man is praying in victory and enjoying immediate and powerful answers to his prayers. One day he's executing the prophets of Baal and dealing with the outworking of religious apostasy in the land. One day he's praying for rain. He's running in the power of God before that 3.5 year drought comes to an end. One day Elijah is on the mountaintop of blessing and communion and revival. But just take a few steps from 1 Kings chapter 18 into 1 Kings chapter 19, and you discover the very same man praying that God would take his life. In the intervening period, Jezebel had threatened him, and Elijah had had enough. That trial affected his joy. And there's a sense in which trials can affect the Christian's joy. We can become overwhelmed. And like David, we can cry from the ends of the earth, "My heart is overwhelmed within me." But there's another sense in which the Christian's joy continues even in the midst of trial. That's what Peter's driving at in 1 Peter 1 verse 6 when he says, "Though the saints were in heaviness, they were still rejoicing." They were greatly rejoicing. How can that be? How can that be explained? It seems almost impossible that a believer can be glad even when he's in the midst of trial. Well, part of the answer to that question lies in having a proper view of our trials. Now, the subject of trial in the Christian life is one of those subjects that is constantly distorted by the devil in order to discourage and dishearten the child of God. As the devil did with Eve, he does with us. He's quick to misquote and misrepresent the Lord. He's ever trying to draw the believer away from Christ, ever trying to fill our minds with doubts. He's ever trying to have the Christian live a life of practical atheism. And one of his devices involves presenting a false and extremely flawed view of trials. Now, there are certain things the tried believer needs to remember. For example, we need to remember that trials are to be expected in the Christian life. 1 Peter 4 and 12, Peter states, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." The word "strange" there simply means unusual. In other words, the believers were not to think that what was happening to them was unique to them. It was not an unusual thing. It was not alien to their situation. And believer, trials are common. Trials are common in the Christian life. We're not to be surprised at them. We're not the first and will not be the last to suffer times of hardship and times of trouble as we follow Christ. In many ways, this is the common lot of the people of God. Trials will come. We're not to think of them as strange things. Furthermore, we need to remember that God appoints our trials for us. It is the Lord who tries the righteous. Trials just don't happen. They're not haphazard, uncontrolled accidents. They do not just come by what the world calls chance. It's not just a case of what the world will describe as bad luck in times like that. These are not things that just appear in the Christian's life. Rather, they are ordered and they are measured and they are sent by our loving Heavenly Father. Our God who is perfectly wise. Our God who is full of grace. Our God who loves us with an everlasting and unchanging love. A God who cares for us like no one else on earth cares for us. Our God who knows our every need and who has promised to meet our every need is the same God who sends us trials. I think it's vital that we understand that. The hymn writer realized that truth when he said, "My times are in thy hand. Whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee, my times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear." Our trials are appointed for us by our loving Heavenly Father. Something else we need to remember, it is that our trials, however deep, however distressful, however disturbing, are only for a season. They are for a little time. In 1 Peter 5 and 10, Peter speaks of suffering for a while. The word "while" literally means suffering for a small time, a puny period. And that underscores the truth that even our longest trials are short. If life itself is brief, and it is, then the trials we face in life can only be brief also. They will come and they will go. As the psalmist said in Psalm 30 and verse 5, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning." The darkness will go, believer, and the trial will pass. Another thing we need to remember is that God does not forsake or forget his people in the midst of trials. Sometimes trials can be very lonely experiences. Others cannot enter into our sickness. Others cannot enter into our despair, our grief, our affliction. They may try to help. In fact, many times God's people will come along and they will try to encourage. They will try to lift up your head. They will try to strengthen your heart. But in many ways, human help is limited. And there are times in the midst of trial when a believer can feel that he or she is very much alone. They can feel that no one else understands. No one else really knows what they are going through. No one else can enter into the particular situation that they are facing. And trials can be lonely experiences. But Christ has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Has he not said that he is the friend born for adversity? And believer, look at Isaiah. Didn't he find comfort in that truth? That though he would walk through the fire and the water, the Lord would be with him. We are not alone. We are not alone. Even in the midst of the darkest, deepest, most distressful trial we may ever face, the child of God is not alone. Underneath us are the everlasting arms of God. Now it's good to view our trials in that way. For these are some of the reasons why the child of God can rejoice, even in the midst of heaviness. They're some of the things that we considered last Lord's Day morning. But 1 Peter 1 doesn't leave us simply with the reality of our trials. It also speaks of the necessity of our trials. Look at that sixth verse. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If need be. That little phrase emphasizes the trials and the heaviness that comes from those trials are important for the Christian. There is a necessity to them. The trials that we face, and this is what I want to underscore this morning, the trials that we face have a vital part to play in our spiritual life. God-given trials are valuable and are of great worth to the child of God. That's not how we always view them. It's not always how we consider them. But that's undoubtedly the thought of these two verses, verse 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a reason for our trials. Now I know, and I know from experience, and I know from talking to some of God's people, that the devil would have us believe that our trials are disastrous, that the trials we face are unnecessary, that they are afflictions we could well do without. But that is not how God would have us deal with them or think of them. There are times when we hear of trials coming to someone, some particular issue, and very often we respond by saying, that's the last thing they needed. They didn't need that. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 and 7 tells us there are times we do need trials. And we do need the heaviness that comes from trials. And God has a purpose. God has a purpose in these things. Last time we considered that the people of God often experience intense and personal trials in life. That was a major thought of last Lord's Day morning. But there are two other major things from these verses that I want to draw your mind to today. And I want to consider, first of all, that God has a purpose in bringing his people into times of trial. God has a purpose in bringing his people into times of trial. As I've already noted, and did last Lord's Day also, trials don't just happen. They are appointed for us, and they are appointed for us by God. Now when you think of that, the trials are appointed, and they're appointed for us by God, that poses a question. Why does God bring his people into times of affliction? Why does he bring us into hard and trying circumstances? Why does God deal with his children whom he loves? That's without question. Why does God bring his children whom he loves into such a way? Well, there are a number of reasons. Our faith is tried to prove it is real faith. Our faith is tried to prove that it is real faith. When Peter spoke of tried faith in 1 Peter 1, he drew a comparison with the gold that is tested by fire. Look at verse 7. The gold was and remains a very precious commodity. It's the benchmark for world economies. But gold has to be tested to prove its genuineness. And there are various ways in this modern world to test the purity of gold. But in olden times, and this is still the best way, in olden times the gold was tested by fire. Temperature was heated to a very high level. The gold was melted. And as the gold melted, the dross was removed and the pure gold was left behind. It was put to the test by fire. And if the metal that looked like gold, after being put to the flame, if it just disappeared, if it just dissolved among the flames, if it didn't stand the test, then it was not true gold. But the gold was put to the test, put into that place of intense heat, put into the fire, that it might be proved, that it might be proved that it was gold. And in a similar way, our faith is tested to prove that it's real faith. It was Spurgeon who said, "The trial of your faith is sent to prove its sincerity." And he was right. God tries his people so that their faith can be shown to be of the right kind. He tries his people so that their faith can be revealed to be true faith. You think of Job. You remember the challenge that Satan threw at God in Job 1:9? "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." What is the devil saying there? He was saying that Job's allegiance to God was conditional on God's blessing to Job. He was arguing that Job had a form of godliness, but only as it served his own end and served his own purpose. That Job's faith was not real saving faith. That it depended on his circumstances. And so Satan was given leave to afflict Job. And poor Job was tried. Ultimately, it is the Lord who's trying Job. But he's tried and he faces severe troubles in his life. But what does Job say? Job 23 verse 10, he says, "But he knoweth," speaking of the Lord, "he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." His faith was tested and his faith passed the test. Here's a man, and he's in real union with Jesus Christ. Even though he faces these trials, even though he faces the loss of his family, and the loss of his wealth, and the loss of his health, and has to contend with a wife and with friends that are little help to him, he's able to testify, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." His faith is real. And the reality of his faith has been shown in the midst of the trial. Was that not true of Abraham also? Turn to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. Abraham's known as the friend of God, the father of the faithful. He believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He's a man who has faith, but his faith is tested. Look at Genesis 22 and verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son," Genesis 22 verse 2. "He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." He is tested. His faith is tested. The Lord speaks to him of Isaac. "Take now thy son." You would think that would have been enough. "But take now thy son, thine only son Isaac." You would think that would be enough to identify what the Lord is speaking of here. But then he goes on to say, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." And Abraham did love Isaac. And now he's been tested. He's been tested in regard to his faith. He's been tested in regard to his obedience. He's been tested in regard to his love. He's been tested in regard to his selflessness, and he goes at the call of God, and he's prepared to offer his son. But Isaac is spared. And as he is on the altar, the Lord says to Abraham in verse 12, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." His faith was tested, and his faith was true. And that truth lies at the heart, the trial of our faith. Let me put it this way. Faith is essential to salvation. So we would want to know that our faith is real. We would want to know that it's genuine. We would want to know that it's of God. We would want to know that what we speak of as our faith in Christ is precious faith, that we have obtained it from Him, and it's for that reason that God tries our faith. Someone has said you can't be sure your faith is true faith until it's tried. Ask yourself the question, when other things fail, when hard times come, when troubles afflict you, when all seems dark, when it looks as if your world is collapsing, can you say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth"? Can you say with Paul, "No man stood with me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me"? Can we say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Our faith is often tried, so that we learn and know that it is true faith. When we look back on the events in life, we begin to understand something of the way that God has led us and directed us, and something of God's dealings in our lives. We'll bless God for the times of trial. Our faith has tried to prove that it's true faith. Furthermore, our faith has tried to strengthen us in our walk with God. It's tried to strengthen us in our walk with God. Trials are not sent to destroy us, but to establish us. The trials that we meet with in this life are to strengthen and encourage the child of God. It's said of the cedar trees in Lebanon that the more they're battered and buffeted by the wind, the deeper they send their roots so that they stand fast despite the storm. So it is in the Christian life. The trials that God in His sovereignty sends are designed to establish His people more and more and more in the faith. They are designed to lead us on with God. They are designed to deepen and increase our love for Him. They are designed to bring us more and more to the Scriptures. Take us more and more away from sin. As Thomas Brooks, he said, afflictions are blessings. As Andrew Bonner, who said, we have got more from Paul's prison house than from his visit to the third heaven. The trials were used to bring great blessing and lead those men on with God. You ever stop to think on the experiences Joseph had? Joseph would never have come to the palace if he hadn't first been in the pit and the prison. His afflictions, they were severe, they were sustained, they were hard trials. Those afflictions were owned of God. And Joseph, after all that time, was able to say to his brothers, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And as he looks back on his trials, and Joseph couldn't have understood what was taking place. He couldn't have understood why his brothers hated him, why they stripped him of his coat, why they threw him into the pit, why they sold him as a slave. He couldn't have understood why Potiphar's wife lied against him, why the butler forgot him. How could you explain all of those things in the midst of those things? But as he looks back on it,
He sees the hand of God. He trusts the hand of God throughout those times, and he knows that God has brought him to the palace through those times of trial. And he was led on with God. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. David, writing here, speaking of trial, speaking of affliction. And it's interesting what he says in verse 65 of Psalm 119. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Now that's an interesting statement. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. We use that kind of language when things are going well with us. And the Lord has been blessing when the way of life is smooth and prayers are being answered and the way is bright. The Lord has dealt well with us then. O Lord, according to thy word, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. There was a benefit in being afflicted. David recognizes that. And he recognizes this is God dealing well with him. This is God leading him on with himself, even though he has been afflicted. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now he testifies directly, it has been good for me. We don't think that way in the midst of trial. We don't think that way. At least I don't very often. But as you look back on trial, we say the Lord has dealt well with us. And that's the testament of every believer. Many a trial has brought us to the Scriptures. Many a trial has fanned a flagging prayer life. Many a trial has increased our faith. Many a trial has made us appreciate the fellowship of the saints. Many a trial has caused us to stand more and more on the promises of God. Many a trial has brought us closer to the Lord. It was as the ark was buffeted and tossed on the raging billows of the flood that Noah was lifted heavenward. It was as Paul was in prison that he knew God draw near and stand beside him. It was when John was on the Isle of Patmos and cut off from his friends that he had fellowship with Christ in a way perhaps he had never known before. It was in those times of trouble, those times of affliction, that those men had spiritual good and enjoyed spiritual growth. Trial has often brought us to the feet of Christ. Is there a purpose in our trials? Yes, there is. That our faith might be tested to prove it is real faith. And our faith is tried to strengthen us in our walk with God. Furthermore, our faith is often tried so that we might examine ourselves. There are times when God would have his people look inwardly. Times when we should take stock of our Christian life. When we should stop and ask questions of ourselves. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that every trial we face is sent because of some specific sin or some specific problem. For some kind of punishment from God. I don't believe that. However, the Christian has a responsibility in regard to self-discipline. And if we fail, then God will discipline us. According to Hebrews 12, he chastens those whom he loves. He will chastise us. He will correct us. So it's important for the Christian to ask himself, just where am I with God? Just how is my Christian life? Am I living for God's glory? Am I seeking to go on with God? Am I living for the Lord? And sometimes trials lead us to ask those questions. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. We break into an episode or a section of David's life where he has been hunted by King Saul. He's in the midst of fleeing from Saul for his life, and he goes to four different men at this point. First of all, he goes to Samuel in 1 Samuel 19. He goes to the prophet of God, and he stays with Samuel for some time. He tells him all that Saul has done to him and all that's taking place. He leaves Samuel, and he goes then to Jonathan. And then 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, he goes to Jonathan. He says, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" Now, David hadn't sinned. He had killed Goliath. And as he had come back from that battle and the woman began to sing, they ascribed to David great praise and how he had killed his tens of thousands, and Saul became jealous. He became envious of this young man and he tried to kill him. And that spirit of envy and jealousy developed in Saul's heart that he commenced a campaign against David. David had not sinned in some particular way against the king. He had not sinned in some particular way against the Lord. But he's facing trial. He's facing hard times. When he comes to Jonathan, he asks that question, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father?" He asks questions of himself. And believer, it's good for us to do the same. We ought to ask ourselves in the midst of trial, "What am I to learn from this experience? How am I to react to this time of trouble? Is there something I need to note?" God doesn't bring us this way for nothing. We are being taught. We're in the school of experience, and we're being taught by the Lord. Taught in so many ways. Taught regarding so many different things regarding our Christian experience. And we need to examine ourselves and we need to pray in the midst of trials, "Lord, give me a teachable spirit. Teach me. Show me what it is you'd have me to learn at this particular time." Our faith is tried also so that we might understand that we are complete in Christ. Trials throw us upon the Savior. We are to cast all our care upon him. Octavius Winslow said, "Jesus shines the brightest to faith's eye when all things are dark and dreary. And when others have retired from our presence, their patience wearied, their sympathy exhausted, their counsel baffled, and maybe their affection chilled and their friendship changed, then Christ approaches and takes the vacant place, sits at our side, speaks peace to our troubled heart, soothes our sorrows, guides our judgment, and bids us fear not." I think Winslow had a point. Trials have that effect. When we're in the midst of trial, we prove the enduring mercy of God. We come to understand something more of the everlasting love of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're come to learn something more of his wonder and his beauty. And we realize that if all around my soul gives way, then Christ is all my hope and stay. And in the midst of our trials, Christ becomes extremely precious to us. For we begin to realize that if everything else goes, if I'm left with nothing in this world, I have Christ. And having Christ, I have everything. What did Mary and Martha realize when their brother Lazarus died? They realized that Christ was everything to them. He had not forgotten them. He had not forsaken them. He had not failed them. So what can I say here? When trials come, deal much with Christ. Deal much with Christ. When trials come to into your life and your home and your family. And they come to my life and my home and my family. Let me look unto Christ, the author and finisher of my faith. Let me realize what I have in him. And that I am complete in Christ. Let me just say this. That's not always an easy thing to do. Trials, by their very nature, are hard. And sometimes we feel we can't even focus enough to pray. We can't even focus enough to read. Sometimes it seems as if our minds are just in a scramble. And we barely know what to think. We barely know what to do. We barely know where to turn. In those deep, dark times, get your thoughts on Christ. And remember that when you cannot pray to him as you'd like to, that Christ is praying for you. When you cannot read the word as you'd like to, and you cannot take it in as you'd like to, seek by God's grace to grab a promise that you've thought on before that's already in your heart and mind. And stand on the promises of God. And as you do that, you'll find you'll be able to pray. You will be able to read a little more. But our trials are sent that we might understand we are complete in Christ. And his mercy will not fail. Again, the trial of our faith sweetens our prospect of eternity. I've mentioned trials don't last. They can't last beyond time. Therefore, we should view them in the light of eternity. Paul understood that when he wrote the words of Romans 8, verse 18. That great chapter, when he understands his position in Christ, he says in that 18th verse, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What's he doing? He's thinking of eternity. The sufferings of this present time, and how Paul suffered, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He takes up that theme again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17. He speaks in the previous verse, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, but for a season, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And he goes on in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, to speak of that building that is eternal. He talks about the glory that awaits the child of God. And he viewed the trials that he faced in the light of the glory that he would enjoy. He viewed the trials that he faced in light of the glory he would enjoy. Paul knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. Nothing could sever the union he had with Jesus Christ. Nothing could destroy that eternal life. He knew that those whom God justified, he will also glorify. He knew that heaven was sure. And therefore, while he would suffer for a little time on earth, he viewed that suffering in the light of eternity. It's no different for us today. The way to heaven might be strewn with difficulties. Very often it is. We might journey through dark valleys. There will be enemies to face. There will be enemies to fight. There will be hills to climb. There will be problems to overcome. But all of those things will only serve to make heaven a sweeter prospect. I'm not suggesting, and sometimes we can fall into this snare, I'm not suggesting that when problems come, we want to be in heaven just to escape them. Sometimes that can happen. Our desires for heaven ought to center on Christ. But having said that, I don't think there's a sin in thinking often on the wonders and the glories of that eternal place. There is no sin in remembering that in heaven God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. The trials of this life serve to sweeten the prospect of eternity. Sometimes we cry, oh, to be with Christ. Why are those things important? Because they underscore the point that God has a purpose in bringing us into trial. And it's for our good, for His glory. I understand sometimes we feel to see it that way. That's true of every Christian. It's one thing to talk about trials. It's one thing for a preacher to preach about trials. I bring these things to your mind that when trials come to you and to me, there's something solid that we can stand on. And we can remember the sovereign purposes of God and the eternal mercy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We said last week that there are trials, personal, intense trials in the Christian's life. And that God has a purpose in sending those trials or bringing us into those times of trouble. You'll notice from the end of verse 7, this is where I want to finish this morning, that though true faith is tried, it will be triumphant. Though true faith is tried, it will be triumphant. Look at the end of verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. One commentator said that Jesus Christ will appear again in glory. And when he does so, the saints will appear with him, and their graces will appear illustrious. The more they have been tried, the more bright they will then appear. The trial will soon be over, but the glory, honor, and praise will last in eternity. This should reconcile us to our present afflictions. They work for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. True faith, though it's tried, will be triumphant, and we shall see Christ. He goes on in verse 8 to speak of their love for the unseen Savior, their faith in Him, and their rejoice in Him with unspeakable joy and full of glory. Their faith would be triumphant, and true faith always is. The child of God has a glorious prospect. A glorious prospect that someday we shall see Christ. And all the trials of life will be over. But until that day, let us love Him. Let us believe in Him. Let us rejoice in Him. For our Savior is on the throne, and His mercy endures forever. I trust the Lord will write His word upon our hearts today. Write these things in our souls and in our hearts, that when trials come, or if we're in the midst of trial at this time, we might rejoice in Him who loves us with an everlasting love. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee afresh for Thy word, for the encouragement of it. We ask, Lord, today that Thou wilt write these things upon our hearts. Lord, those of Thy people who are in the midst of trial may have cause to rejoice. And Lord, those who will face trial may have cause to look unto Thee and to acknowledge that our times are in thy hand. So, Lord, write thy word upon us. May we hide it in our hearts, we would not sin against thee. And bless our souls, we pray. Answer prayer for us. Impart us now with thy blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.